Well, good morning to everyone. Actually, Mr. Luker, I wouldn't have minded if he'd take the entire hour to talk about my daughter. I wouldn't have been upset at all. People ask, where did she learn to run so fast? I tell them it's because I chased her a lot to spank her when she was young, which really is not true, but very nice to see how God has blessed her. Very nice to be here on the holy day. It's more special, I think, than we all realize on the day of Pentecost. I want to begin over in Revelation chapter 14, a scripture that I want to look at very carefully this morning. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, 'To him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What we see in these six verses is actually two reapings. The first is a harvest of the earth from this other angel of verse 15. Secondly, verse 17, we have another angel who comes out having a sharp sickle, and this angel comes out from the altar. And after this angel comes out from the altar having this power of fire, then the earth is punished with severe plagues and severe destruction, to where blood runs up as high as the horses' bridles, apparently here for a distance of 1,600 furlongs, I believe about 140 miles. Which altar is the one mentioned here in verse 18? Why is it mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation? What meaning does it have for you and I, especially in reference to the day of Pentecost? Because the harvest of the earth of Revelation verse 15 here, 14 verse 15, is obviously the first fruits. The harvest of God's vineyard is harvested first. And then we have these horrible plagues that occur right as Christ returns, as we understand from other places in Revelation. I want to go back to a couple more places where this altar is mentioned. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the account of the fifth seal. The fifth seal follows deception, war, famine, and disease, what we know as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the first four seals. And after those four seals, we have then verse 9, "He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar," so it's the same altar, and under this altar there is something, "the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Is this altar a headstone? Is it over some kind of a graveyard? Because under this altar before God is, it says, these souls who had been slain for the testimony of the word of God that they held. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?'" So are these souls under the altar somehow alive? Are they immortal souls chained in some sort of chamber under this little altar thing in heaven, to where God can hear their voices crying? Well, obviously, the answer is no. Verse 11, "A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." So they are in a state of rest, and they have earned a white robe because it's given to them. "Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So others who are still alive, who are brethren and fellow servants, have to also love their life, love their God unto death more than their life. And let's go to Revelation chapter 9, another of the seven places where this altar, which is before God, out of which comes this being or this angel that has the power over war and death and fire, and out of which comes these voices or this remembrance of these souls under the altar who have earned these white robes but must rest a little longer, we find here in verse chapter 9 and verse 13 something else about this altar of Revelation. The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Several things that we must understand about this altar. There's a voice. The voice comes from the four horns of this golden altar. The altar is made of gold, not bronze, not stone. The altar is called the altar before God. And the voice from these four horns says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Could it be a similar description of the same account where the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles 440 miles? Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And so many, many men in an army, and they are now released to be on the move because of the voice that comes from the four horns of this golden altar. We need to understand what this altar symbolizes. We need to understand why it has four horns and why there are these four angels that have been prepared that are released by this altar. Let's go back and look at the pattern on the earth that God said was given as a pattern of what is in heaven. To begin with, let's go back to Exodus chapter 27. It's important for us to understand that in the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to raise up, there were two altars. One was called the brazen altar, and the other was called the golden altar before God. Just to give you a quick description, had I known we had the overhead projector, I would have brought a little plastic description for us. But the encampment of the tabernacle, as you know, was essentially in the middle was a tent. The front two-thirds of it were divided from the back one-third of it by what was called a veil. The tent itself was about 25 feet by about 40 feet. The back section held the Ark of the Covenant and was called the Most Holy Place. But the antechamber, or the first part of it, was called the Holy Place. The entire thing was then surrounded by a large curtain, which was about 104 feet by about 208 feet, and that was called the courtyard. And out in that courtyard were a number of items, primarily the laver for washing a large bowl, actually two large bowls, where the priests would wash themselves and also wash certain items. But at the very entrance to this large courtyard, it was what was called the brazen or the bronze altar. And the instruction for building that is given to us here in Exodus chapter 27. Verse 1 says, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits or about 10 feet long, and 5 cubits or about 10 feet wide, so 10 foot square essentially. The altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits, so about 6 feet high. So about an inch taller than I am and about 10 feet around, 10 feet square. You shall make its horns on its four corners. Now the horns of the altar came out from each one of the corners. They were to hold the items that were placed on the altar. Primarily they would put what they had to burn on there or the animal. They were to tie it to the altar. There's a psalm we can read later, a prophecy about Jesus Christ being bound to the horns of the altar on our behalf, which is, of course, part of the Passover message, but also means a lot to us on the day of Pentecost because that sacrifice makes it possible for us to be in the first fruits. But this altar had four horns, and it says, his horns shall be of one piece with it. They were an integral part of the altar. And you shall overlay it with bronze, an alloy of copper and nickel. You shall also make its pans and receive its ashes, and its shovels and its basins and its forks and fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. because bronze could stand up very well under heat. They had to make a gate for it, or a grate, in verse 4. You shall put under it the rim of the altar. Beneath there was a rim that went around the outside to hold things in it, kind of a little lip, I suppose. Then it says, you shall make poles for the altar of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. So when the Levites were to carry this altar from one encampment to the other, they had special poles that would go through these rings that were on all four corners of this altar. Verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings of the court and the woven. So we have this court then that goes around this altar. But the brazen altar was for anyone to give a sacrifice on. Most all the sacrifices that were given were offered on this altar or on a stone altar outside the camp. There was another stone altar outside the camp that was used because some of the offerings, like the burnt offerings, had to be slain on the altar and then taken outside the camp to be burned. Very important in the book of Hebrews where it says Jesus Christ was slain outside the camp, or therefore let us go outside the city, which I think is a double meaning because it was about time for them to leave Jerusalem and flee to Pella. So when Paul said that in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he's telling them, look, let us, Christ went outside, let us also go outside. There's a double meaning to that phrase. But here we have this altar that is built, which is called the brazen altar. Now let's go over to chapter 30 to find the instructions for the golden altar, which is the altar of incense. And I only wanted to review the brazen altar so that you understand the difference between the two, because the brazen altar is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. The only thing mentioned in the book of Revelation is this incense-burning golden altar before God. And the voices that come out from that, the angels that come out from that, what is beneath that has extreme significance for us every day, but especially on the day of Pentecost. It has to, because it's mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. In Exodus chapter 30, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. This is not an altar for sacrifices. This is not an altar for any other purpose except to stand before God and to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, so only about 2 feet wide. And a cubit shall be its width. So altars were always square. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. The horns could have been simply the frame coming up on each corner, or they could have been outstanded at an angle. We really don't know. But the horns were part of the altar itself. And this was simply 2 feet high and about 1 foot, I mean, about 4 feet high and about 2 feet square. So even smaller than this podium that I'm standing behind right now, actually just about the same height, but simply 2 feet square, or about 1 foot square and about 4 feet high. Sorry, 2 feet square. Can't get my math straight here. People always correct me after sermons if I get my math wrong. They don't know, they might not catch the scriptures, but they sure get the math, so that's good. Verse 3, shall overlay its top and its sides all around its horns with pure gold. This is not a brass altar or bronze, this is gold. Gold would not stand up all that well under tremendous heat, but the heat of the incense would certainly be tolerated. So the incense that went in this was on a gold pan, essentially a gold top, an overlay on top of this altar. You shall make a golding of gold all the way around. So there was a little lip, maybe an inch, inch and a half high around there that would hold the incense so the incense would not fall off onto the ground as it sat in front of the veil inside the tabernacle itself. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. Now, the bronze altar, the large one out in front, had 4 poles. 4 rings through which the 2 poles went. So when they carried it, they had a Levite, probably 2 on each and 2 in the front, 2 in the front, 2 in the back on each pole, and it went simply with them wherever they went. The gold rings on this altar before God were on 2 of the corners. So when they put rings beneath it, the altar sat not square, but at an angle, so that when they carried it around from place to place as they traveled, there was incense continually burning on it. And some of the history books and commentaries record that even when they were traveling, the instructions by God to burn incense morning and night so that there was a continual incense going up before God never ceased. And in pictures that they depict the people of Israel traveling, there's these priests carrying this little altar with the horns on the corner, not the flat sides, and a little bit of smoke or incense coming up from it. Very important we understand the difference, because its placement within the tabernacle itself was aligned exactly north, south, east, and west. Now picture this, the tabernacle always faced, the door faced east. So I don't know which way east is here. I've never been able to get oriented in any Masonic building, much less, although some of them have kind of a, so they have sort of a eastern star, and a star normally is in the east. So I was a DMLA for a while, so I knew some of those things back when I was a kid, but a few years back when I had hair. But at any rate, the tabernacle was oriented then to where when the priest came into the eastern entrance to this little tabernacle building, on his left was the candlestick, which had the seven candles on it. On his right was the table of showbread, which had the two leavened loaves. One loaf representing the Old Testament church, and one loaf representing the New Testament first fruits, or the ones and the second dispensation, you know, after Jesus Christ came. And then in front of him would have been this golden altar, and of course beyond that would be the entrance into the Holy of Holies, into which they only went one time a year. But the important thing to remember is that the orientation of this little altar was this way, so that there was a horn going north, after it'd be west, east, north, and south. So the horns of the altar, as it stood in front of the entrance to the most holy place, was oriented exactly north, south, east, and west with regards to the horns. So one horn pointed each direction. Now that may not sound like it's important, but it is when you get into Revelation and look at the four corners of the earth and how these angels go out to the four corners and the message comes out from that altar. It's also important because each one of the horns pointed to an encampment of three of the tribes of Israel. The south, or the on the camp on the west, were Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So one horn pointed towards those three tribes. The horns on the east pointed towards Zebulun, Judah, and Issachar. The horn on the south pointed towards Simeon, Reuben, and Gad as they were camped. And the horn on the north side was Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. So they understood that each one of these horns represented the tribes that it pointed towards, and represented the offerings or the incense given from them. Now the priests alone could approach to this altar. It was not something that anyone except one of the priests could come into, and when they came into that, they of course were able to have their offering each day given. Now, let's continue in chapter 30. Verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of the Testimony. So this ark, this small altar, went right before the veil that would be the entrance into the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, that was in the holy place, which was the most holy place upon which the high priest only entered on the Day of Atonement. Now notice what it says, last part of verse 6. Before the mercy seat, that's over the testimony, where I will meet with you. When God met with Moses, when God spoke with Aaron, mostly with Moses, Moses would come into that first chamber of the tabernacle with the candlestick on his left, the table of showbread on his right, with the altar of incense right in front of him, and that's where God would talk with him. It's a place where God would meet with his people, the small altar, 4 feet high, 2 feet square, with incense burning on it, symbolized a place where God talked directly with the people of Israel. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. So there was to be an incense burned on this altar every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. He would tend the lamps, these seven, what we call the menorah, these seven lamps that we're symbolizing there, the church eras. He says, when you tend those lamps, you must burn sweet incense every morning. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight or at dusk, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, what's very important about the relationship between these two altars, the brazen altar and the golden altar, is this. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour drink offering in it. This altar inside this tabernacle building contained two things. Well, of course it contained the incense, but beyond that it contained two more things. So there are three items on it. First was the incense. The second was that they wiped blood on some of these horns, and we'll go in a second here into why that was done. But the blood came from the sacrifice that was given on the brazen altar. So the sacrifice was actually killed out by the brazen altar, and then some of that blood was carried into this smaller building, the tabernacle building, and the priest said would simply wipe a little bit of the blood on the horns on that incense altar. And so the blood of the sacrifice of the one altar was transferred to the second altar. And then secondly, the fire that God himself had kindled on the brazen altar was carried in a little censer or a little charger by the high priest from the brazen altar into the little building, and that fire was used then to burn the incense on the brazen altar. It was a fire that God said he had started. We know that he killed two of the sons of Aaron who tried to start a fire on their own, got their matches out or whatever they did, and he said, "You shall not do that. You shall not offer strange fire." So verse 9 says, "You shall not offer strange incense." They only could offer the incense that God had told them how to make and what to make it up. Now, I want to just hold your finger here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. There are a number of allusions and word plays in Revelation concerning this golden altar and what took place right before the entrance to the holy, most holy of God. We have to understand that in heaven there is no veil. The veil on earth was cut when Jesus Christ was sacrificed. We have a good record of that. Paul writes to us in Hebrews about boldly coming before the throne and that Christ has pierced the veil. But in heaven there is no veil. That veil was placed there because of the sins of mankind here on the earth. And now we have simply the throne of God with this altar in front of it, the altar of incense. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, "So then you are lukewarm, or because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Now this is at the very end time. This is the Laodicean church. This is when people have become lukewarm, when they have a lot of problems. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy," so they are self-righteous. Perhaps they also have too many goods. "And have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and naked and blind. I counsel for you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." Now they understood that incense was burned on this altar of gold, and that the incense symbolized the prayers of God's people. And so we have sort of a play on words about this fire and this gold. In a sense, he's calling them back to the temple of God, or to the tabernacle, to the throne of God, because these people have gotten a little bit out of line. They've been confused and become double-minded. He says that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed. Notice those that are under that altar, pictured in Revelation chapter 9, in chapter 6, are clothed in white. So these white garments also proceed from this altar. "That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." So we have this gold that is mentioned here, but I want to go back now a little bit farther to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. Some more about the brazen altar. In Exodus chapter 38, we have a little more instruction that gives us some interesting work about this altar of burnt offering. The larger wood. This is the one that's outside where the sacrifices are actually given, not the one inside where the incense is burned. He says in chapter 38 and verse 1, "An altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits in length and height." We read that earlier in the earlier account back in chapter 27. This is actually Moses now obeying the commands. In chapter 38, we have the commands that were given earlier. In chapter, this part of the book, we have Moses actually carrying out the directive as God gave it. So he made the altar according to specifications. Verse 2, "He made its horns on 4 corners. The horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with bronze. He made the utensils and the pans. When they burned something on the altar, they had to have pans and shovels and, you know, various things, as here, basins and forks, things to carry out and what might be left, the bones or the ashes. He made all those of bronze. He made a grate of bronze networked from the altar under its rim midway from the bottom. And he cast the 4 rings of the 4 corners. So the 4 rings were on the 4 corners of this altar. He made those also out of bronze and overlaid them with bronze." So Moses carried out exactly what God had said he should do. Now let's go back to chapter 37. Chapter 37 and verse 27. This is the smaller altar. Verse 25. "He made the incense altar of acacia wood." So Moses here carried out the instructions of making this incense altar. Its length was a cubit, its width was a cubit, it was square. Verse 26, he overlaid it with pure gold on all of its sides all around. He made the molding of gold, or this rim that went around the top to hold the incense in as it was burning. He made that also. He made two rings of gold for it under its moldings by its corners on both sides. So the rings went on the corners. And so we know when it was carried in a diagonal position in reference to the way the rest of the items were carried. Now, the horns of the altar, you know, the word horn is an interesting study in the do a word study sometime. It's used as a symbol of power for kingdoms, for men like Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel. In the book of Psalms, the horn of God is mentioned a number of times. But I want to go over to Psalm chapter 118 and verse 26. This is a prophecy recognized about Jesus Christ, how he would be the one that his sacrifice would be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. It's got a little star on it in my New King James Version, which means they recognize it as a prophecy of Christ. Psalm chapter 118 and verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, that's quoted later in Matthew as referring to Christ. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Sometimes the sacrifices would be bound first, and then they would have their throats cut, or they would then be killed as God had prescribed after they were bound first to the altar. It's really a prophecy that once Jesus Christ came, as soon as he was born or became of age, he was then in God's eyes bound to the altar. I wonder if we see ourselves as bound to an altar. Not that we are sacrificing ourselves for anybody else, but we are to be a living sacrifice. And Jesus Christ, the entire time he was on the earth, lived knowing that he was bound with cords to the altar of God. That's what we do when we commit ourselves in baptism. We bind ourselves to the altar. Is it not out of line then that God looks at the altar, the incense altar inside, and says, these people are there, the souls of those who are under the altar, who have given their life for me, they've not loved their lives unto death. So as we consider ourselves God's first fruits, and we observe this day, which pictures that many brethren that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of at the time of the resurrection, when Jesus Christ comes back and we are then the first fruits of the earth, we're only going to be there if we picture ourselves now as being bound to the horns of the altar with cords. That we're to be a living sacrifice. We no longer live for ourselves, but as Romans 6 says, we rise to walk in newness of life after we are baptized. Now, the incense altar stood corner-wise in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies, each horn turned towards a direction of the compass. In other words, to all four of the corners of the earth. There are prayers going up to God from all four corners. There are God's people scattered to the four winds. We call in Revelation that the angels go out to the four winds to gather the harvest of the earth. I want to go down to Revelation chapter 1 because I want to give you some insight as to how this book of Revelation was given and when it was given. We have a picture here of a being who is standing in the midst of the golden lampstand. Now, there are a number of ideas that have floated around about what this actually means. All I can give you is my understanding. As the high priest would enter the holy place, the first room of that two-chambered building, the gate faced east. He would walk in facing to the west. On his left hand was the candlestick burning. On his right hand was this table with the two leavened loaves that were changed every week. And right in front of him would have been this incense burning altar turned cornerwise. In verse 12, of Revelation chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So these seven golden lampstands were the ones, the only place we know of where they were was in this antechamber or this holy place of the tabernacle, later the temple. So we have to assume he's standing in this chamber that symbolizes heaven, and behind him is burning these seven candles. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So in front of this candlestick then, we have the Son of Man, who is clothed with this powerful garment. He has a golden band. Verse 14 says his head and his hair were white like wool. Hair was white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass refined in the furnace, and his voice sounded as the voice of many waters. The only conclusion we can draw from where he is that he is standing in the holy place of God in heaven. John sees it in vision. John is transported there in vision. And behind him is this seven burning candle menorah. In front of him would be then this table, this showbread, which had the two loaves on it. And just to his left would be the altar of incense burning. And so the book of Revelation, if we understand it this way, is dictated from heaven with Jesus Christ standing as our high priest in front of this candlestick and in front of the golden altar, which continually burns incense. But there's something added here that we don't have in the description of the tabernacle. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Those are nowhere to be found in the furniture or the decoration of the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus Christ simply has them in his hand, these seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he said to me, he laid his hands right hand on me and said to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Then he says, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And then he describes the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There was nothing in the tabernacle to symbolize angels that I know of, but there was this candlestick, this menorah, that did symbolize the seven churches, probably the seven eras of the Old Testament and the seven eras of the New. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so the message that is dictated by what we know as our high priest, the message called the book of Revelation, comes right from this room. And that is why when John refers to this altar seven times, he is still picturing the same vision. He is still seeing the being there. He's seeing the altar, probably the throne of God to the right of that. And so we see kind of not necessarily exactly, but we can pretty much picture the angle at which John envisioned is seeing this holy place in heaven. Makes us understand a little more about the meaning of what he sees and what it means to us. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 26. Excuse me, I'm just getting over a slight cold here, so I hope that's not inconveniencing you or causing any trouble in understanding. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 26, we're going back now to when Moses actually placed this incense altar in front of that veil that led to the entrance, or was at the entrance to the most holy place. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 26, he, or Moses, put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord God had commanded. And he hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. So the last thing he did before putting the screen on that little tabernacle building, essentially the last part of construction, was that he put the gold altar up and began to burn incense as God had commanded. Now let's go over to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and this is what God said you should do. Very soon after Moses placed it, we find now what the purpose of it was. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, or anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Notice verse 5. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. So the first one was to slay the animal outside, but some of the blood was to be brought to the priest. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense. So on that altar was the blood of the sacrifice for sin. And so when God noticed the incense going up, he would also notice that that incense was made possible because of the blood of the sin offering, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So a different altar altogether. Down in verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against the commandments of the Lord in anything which they should not be done and are guilty. So here we have somebody who's sinning who is guilty. They do something either by intention or by accident. When the sin comes, they have committed, it becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. So when the group acknowledges they have sinned, they would then together bring this bull for a sin offering. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. So again, this blood is carried then from the place where it was killed to the front door of the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. Again, it is sprinkled 7 times. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord. In other words, the golden altar, the altar of incense, right in front of the veil, which is right behind or right in front of then the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is the tabernacle of meeting, and shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the incense was always burning on this golden altar. And every now and then, when there was a sin offering made, and certainly, of course, on the days when sin offerings were required to be made, some of that blood was brought in and put on the horns of that altar as the incense was burning. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We begin to see three things that are connected very strongly. Number one, the blood of the sin offering, which is brought in there as the incense is burning. And thirdly, it is the place where God meets with us. God meets with Aaron or with Moses. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, with us now, because there is no veil, and we can come boldly before the throne because our high priest is there at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God. And to them were given 7 trumpets. Recall, the blood was sprinkled 7 times for remembrance of the sin before some of the blood was then put on the horns of the altar. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now we are at the time here, chapter 8, the time of the 7 last plagues, described in 8 and 9. And what this is telling us is that there will be a great increase in the amount of incense, or prayers of all the saints, which will go up before God right as these things occur. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Notice the result of the prayers of this incense. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. Recall that earlier we read that this angel comes out from the altar and he has the power of fire. And the fire is there to be thrown upon the earth and to cause some of these destructions and judgments that come from God. So this angel then takes this censer and fills it with fire from the altar. This is fire that's used to burn incense. This is fire that's used to symbolize the prayers of God's people. And the angel takes it and just casts it or hurls it down to the earth. And there's great noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven trumpets, began to prepare themselves to sound. And we know what the seven trumpet plagues are. Fire, blood, all sorts of things burning up on the earth. Some of these plagues are going to cause great destruction. But they are preceded by a huge amount of prayers from God's people, of incense, of those who were under the altar. And God said, stay a little while, rest, because your brethren are also going to have to be tested as you were tested. There's going to be much prayer before these seven last plagues. Let's go back to chapter 6 now in verse 11. A white robe was given to each of them. We read this earlier, but it's good to get it again in context. It was said of them, they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we have this time when it's going to be right before the seven last plagues. And we know that before that, there's the day of the Lord. There is, in context there, what's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, perhaps the first year of the 3.5 years, a time of great tribulation on those who are God's people, when the mark of the beast will be forcibly enforced upon the earth, according to prophecy. The question for each one of us is, are you mentioned? Is your incense included? Are the prayers that you offer up being kept now as a record under the altar of God? In Revelation chapter 11, I want to show you something, chapter 11 and verse 1. In the final analysis, those who are going to be on the day of Pentecost, those who are going to be there in the first resurrection, who will be the first fruits, are those whose prayers are being recorded under the golden altar in front of God's throne. If you don't think your prayers are important, think again. If you think we can neglect communication with God, if we shouldn't cry out to Him, He keeps records of all of those prayers. Because in Revelation we saw that under the altar, God says, I remember those prayers. I hear your voices to this day, even though you were dead perhaps 1,000 or 2,000 years. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The things sort of stop here in the chronology of Revelation, and the angel then is giving a reed like a measuring rod. And he's measuring those who are qualified to be in the Last Supper. The angel stood up saying, notice this, rise and measure two things, the temple of God and the altar. Why? The temple of God is those people who are alive when this is done. The church is now God's temple. We are being built into a holy edifice. Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are also foundation stones and stones built upon it. We are all to be lively stones building up a house to God. Many, many scriptures about the spiritual temple of God. But beyond that, there are those who are dead resting in their graves, and God knows their number. We don't. So the only conclusion we can make logically from this verse is that this angel is told, measure the number of people who are now alive and in the temple of God. Add to those the number that are in the graves, who are in the altar, and those who worship there are in context of God's mind are still qualified to worship. But the court, which is outside the temple, do not measure it. God is at this point taking the number of those who will be in the resurrection. and those who will be at the final wedding supper, essentially the first fruits that will be pictured by the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30 again, because there's something about our prayers that we learn from understanding the incense. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Here we find God gave Moses an exact recipe to make incense. Some of you might have thought that he went down to the local Safeway or Walmart, went down to the incense department and picked some up. You can buy incense. If you go to a Bible bookstore, you can even get oil with all sorts of incense and smelling in it. Used to be we were the only ones I ever heard of that anointed the sick, but most Bible bookstores now have little displays with six or eight different flavors of incense-flavored olive oil. I don't know if Mr. Luker's seen that or not, but if you go to buy the little bottles, they have all these, and I don't know how they come up with that kind of incense. They're just guessing because they don't know what the incense formula was that God himself ordained. But in verse 34 of Exodus chapter 30, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, onchia, galbanum, and pure incense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts. So four items, an equal amount of each, a cup, a pound, whatever it might be. You shall make these of an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. These pure perfumes, the first three, the stacte, the onycha, the galbanum, are entirely unknown to us. The Hebrew words do not give us indications as to what they are. Oh, there are guesses. There are some who think they might know what it is. But essentially, most of the commentaries and the books about it say we simply don't know. That these three perfumes, we really don't know what they are. Frankincense, we do know. One of the offerings given by the Magi, or probably the kings of Israel that came over when Jesus Christ was probably about 2 years old, what we call the wise men, one of them was frankincense. We knew what the others were too, but we do not know what these other three items were, these other three spices that made up the incense. Notice in verse 36, you shall beat of it very fine. The incense was to be beaten very fine into very small pieces. Sometimes when we pray, we talk in generalities. You know, God forgive our sins, God make me a better person, God protect my family, God make me rich, amen. Doesn't do much, does it? God says to Moses to beat the incense fine. The prayers of the saints that are recorded under the altar, it is my guess, are not 30-second quickies. Not that short prayers can't be effective, Elijah shows that. But what he's talking about here is a daily prayer offered in the morning and offered in the evening. The early morning offering of incense and burning it, and also the evening offering of incense and burning it. And of course, it's like an ash. It would take a long time to smolder and probably would last 8 or 10, maybe 12 hours. There obviously was something still burning because they did not have to transfer fire each time. The fire was to continually go. So the prayers of God's people are to be continually given before God, and we are to beat some of the incense fine. Verse 36, you shall beat it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you, it shall be most holy to you. You ever wonder why the incense is a sweet savor to God? That he says he very much enjoys the incense because it is a sign of God's people praying. It is a sign of those people who really want to be in the day of Pentecost, really want to be his first fruits. He says, that's where I'll meet with you. That's what makes it possible for us to meet with God, is the golden altar in front of the real throne and the blood of our sin offering, Jesus Christ, which is obviously there in God's mind all the time because it's symbolized on that altar. And then last, perhaps even most important, is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Let's go over to Romans. You see, we don't know the composition of this incense. Over in Romans, we find out that also we, in chapter 8, we don't know what we should pray for. Our incense is incomplete. We don't have complete understanding of what we ought to be beseeching God for. We simply have to allow the one who is at the right hand of God make some of that intercession for us. We should pray with all of our might. We should beat the incense fine. We should realize that our prayers going up before God are only made possible because of the sin of the blood offering that was given for us, blood of the sin offering. But also, even given all of that, we as humans are incomplete and not quite there, not quite able to do it. Verse 16 of Romans 8 says, "The Spirit himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Down in verse 6:26, likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Maybe that's why we don't understand what three of those items of incense were. We simply don't know. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, do we? We depend upon verse 17. Now he who searches, or 27, he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? You know, Satan the devil, it's his job to accuse. He accuses the people of God day and night. Sometimes we get into the habit of doing Satan's job for him, and we begin to accuse others of God's people. Verse 34, who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So because we have a high priest who is standing there with the menorah, the seven candles behind him, and the showbread in front of him, he's constantly thinking about this leavened people. This day of Pentecost, when these two loaves were put up, and one of them symbolizing those who would be in the early church and those who would be in the later church, but who would be qualified, still with sin, but forgiven, would be qualified to be in the first fruits. And on his right, or right in front of him, is this altar with his incense burning that is a sweet savor to God because it is the prayers of God's people that are continually going up. And then Jesus Christ himself is there to make up for what we lack, to make up for what we don't understand about what we should ask, what we need, and what our real goals in life are, what our weaknesses are. The compound was beaten very small. The minute fragments would burn with a big, kind of a thick smoke that would go up and envelop the tabernacle area and all the other items in there, the table of showbread and all the candles. And it was a testimony of the incense of God's people. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, just one place where this incense is used as prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. When Solomon built the temple, he understood the importance of a place to burn incense before God. In Numbers, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, had three jobs: to light the oil, do sacrifices, and to burn the sweet incense before God. The tribe of Levi would teach Jacob the judgments and Israel their law in Deuteronomy chapter 33, to burn offerings and to burn incense before God. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 now in verse 4, Solomon sent this letter to Tyre saying, "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of God, Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense." We are the temple of God. Solomon built this temple as a type of a church that would come later, and also as a pattern of the real temple in heaven, the real throne of God in heaven. Notice, it's dedicated to God, and the first purpose is to burn incense before him. And also for the continual showbread, that continually there would be an item in that tabernacle symbolizing these two loaves, these two groups of God's people who will be first fruits, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening. So all these things were there, and of course the times were listed when that was to be done. So the intervention of the priest was necessary because he had to do all of these things, and we see now our high priest, Jesus Christ, doing these things on our behalf. So our job is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And then we'll look at some actual prayers that I believe are under the altar right now. When you've read that over in Revelation, have you thought about which prayers might be under the altar. Who knows? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says this, "You are also, as living stones, being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And down in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the temple we are being built up into has the same purpose as Solomon's. It's to burn incense to God. It's to offer up our lives as offerings, being bound by cords to the horns of the altar, and to offer up these incense prayers to God. Now, there are a number of prayers that I believe are already under the altar. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Pictured under the altar, we have these prayers that say, "How long, God, before you avenge us?" And we read earlier the accounts, this fire coming out of the altar and the horns of the altar, the angel that says, announces the fire. Because the fire is a type of vengeance, a type of God saying, this is fit retribution. Because under this altar, God keeps record of the prayers of God's people who have suffered, and their vengeance, their judgment has not yet occurred. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He prayed to God right before he was murdered. One of those prayers of those who are asleep that I believe is under the altar is pictured for us. Chapter 8, verse 3. Saul made havoc for the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Do you think a lot of those people were praying when that happened? I think they were. Do you think those who may have been killed, like James, were praying as they died? How about John the Baptist, who was waiting anxiously to be released from prison? All he knows is somebody came down the stairs and said, "Kneel over," and he saw this sword, and probably his last prayer was, "God, please, you know, take care of me," or "Your will be done," or whatever it might be. But the prayers of God's saints, as they have given their life, as they have given their all, are recorded under the altar. And the prayers come up before God's remembrance, and they say, "God, how long will it be before you avenge our death? You avenge all these things that have happened to us." Let's go to Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. We have another place where somebody essentially was killed. Paul was killed here. God got more than likely resurrected him. Verse 19 of Acts 14, "The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Do you think he was praying as he was being stoned? I guess so. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they returned, and they made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." So he went back to where he had been stoned. And it says, "They exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Notice that. When they were stoned, murdered, they simply said, this is how we get into the kingdom of God. So many times we say, why me? Woe is me. Why am I suffering this way? Why do I have to have this and that trial? And believe me, a lot of us went through that very seriously in the ministry back in the time of the 90s. And we prayed very, very difficult prayers, very long prayers about what was happening in God's church and what was our calling as a ministry, and was God going to turn us loose and just let us drift, and what was God going to do with all of his people, and how he was going to somehow make something out of this. I think some of those prayers are now recorded beneath the altar, and that there is a time of justice coming. But here it says in verse 23, "When they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." You know, does this describe us when we have tribulations, when we see people die of sickness, of cancer, when we see them have severe problems? Do we see them turning with prayer? Do we turn with prayer to God on their behalf? Are our prayers now being recorded beneath the altar of God? Will God someday say, somebody here in this room prayed right before he died, and it's time now for that fire to exact justice upon that system that unjustly caused his death? Let's go to Revelation chapter 16, another place where the altar is mentioned in Revelation. I was going to review all of them, but I only had one sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 16, we have, I believe, the last account of this altar being mentioned, this incense altar, this altar of gold that symbolizes your prayers and mine and the prayers of all the saints over the years going up to God continually, morning all day, then night, and all night. God is not there by appointment. We can reach him anytime, but our prayers going up, and of course, a huge number of prayers that go up during the Great Tribulation. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Again, an altar, an angel, fire, all mentioned from this altar, because this altar symbolizes God remembering what his people have gone through down through the years, and it's about time during this last year of the day of the Lord, the time we call it the day of the Lord, actually have four time meanings, but during this final time of punishments, these seven last plagues, when God says enough is enough, I'm now going to punish that system that has been punishing my people and persecuting my people down through history. I've not forgotten their prayers. So this angel comes out, he has power over fire, he comes out from that altar, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are ready. In the earlier account, we found the two harvests. The first, of course, is a resurrection, and God sending the angels out to those four directions that are pointed to by the horns of that altar, and gathering first his people. And then we have this second angel who has this sickle who goes out, and that harvest is one of punishment, of retribution. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So where does this leave us now? Where are we in the chronology of the altar in front of God's throne? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Where we are now is there are still prayers being offered. The question is, are you offering that kind of prayers? Do you beat the incense fine? When God looks down at that golden altar and sees the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes your prayers come right to him, does he hear from you? Are you too busy? It's a challenge. I know I'm busy. It's tough. But you know what? You only have one God. You only have one Father. You only have one high priest. You only have one person, one being to go to for eternal life. You only have one being whose blood was shed so that blood can be placed on that altar on your behalf. Because when God sees our incense and our prayers, don't forget, he sees those horns with that blood on it. And that's what makes it possible. So right now in chapter 13 and verse 10 of Hebrews, where are we today? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right. We have our own altar in heaven, that those who simply work on the earth, those who are part of a physical system, whatever kind it might be, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought up to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So people who are still going through some sort of physical way or physical motions here on the earth trying to get to God are lost. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing our reproach. For we have no continuing city. The city of Jerusalem didn't continue. It was destroyed a couple of years after this was written. We don't have a continuing city here. Believe it or not, Seattle's temporary. Tacoma's temporary. Everything we have now is going to disappear like a bunch of smoke. Because real reality, the kingdom of God, will replace it. We seek the one to come. How does God know that? Because of the incense that we offer. Verse 15, therefore by him, by Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, by this altar that we have, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Not only the way we live, our prayers, and what God calls praise to him. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Make sure that the incense and the prayers that are recorded in Revelation under the altar include your prayers.